It's good afternoon time. I would like to express to those people in Paris our sympathy, and we feel for them because this is a world we live in, and it can happen anywhere, anytime in the world we live in today. Have you ever wondered what went on between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New? You know, from a Bible point of view, there's not much there. Big void. But if we look at world history, we see little to no mention of Israel. They're just a little part of a great big world. So most of what we know of this time frame between those testaments, we have to look into world history and not so much from your Bible. Now, was it like a flip of a page where you read the last verse maybe in Malachi and you flip over the introductory page and you're in the New Testament? Was it that quick? Maybe just a day or a week or a month? No. When we look at it, you'll find it was 400 plus years. So as the Old Testament will come to a close, we see the Jews are coming back from Babylon. They have instructions to build the wall, rebuild the temple, bring Jerusalem back to its glory days. Prophets are no longer prophesying. Book of Chronicles is completed. Book of Ezra, Nehemiah, they're going to bring to a close the history of Israel. And all that needs to be done now is just wait for the Messiah. You know, from the pages of your Bible, that's the only place you'll get the history of Israel. And with this history, you know, they're portrayed as the main player in this big world. And all the people that are mentioned in the Bible are just bit players as they come into contact with Israel. So from that point, the world is a bit player. But as we'll see, Israel is going to be living in a very volatile world. It's world history, though, that connects the dots as it speaks of people and places in the Bible. And then there's that time frame that shows how Israel will fit in on the world scene. So, you know, as we follow, say, the dispersed Israel, the northern tribes, who went into exile for 150 years, and then Judah comes along with Benjamin, and they are in exile for 70. Well, in many respects, some ancient history is just very boring if you try to look at it. Boring. Because it speaks of names of people and places that are hard to understand, hard to pronounce. And spending too much time trying to get these names stuck in your head, well, it just takes away from the story flow. I'm going to try to eliminate that part today. At the same time, it speaks of more than one person having the same name. That can become confusing. Remember Bob Newhart's show where they had the guy named Daryl and his other brother Daryl? Okay, so it can become confusing as to who's who. But I'm going to name one name just to give you an example. It's spelt A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S. And it's pronounced with a Z instead of the X's as Artaxerxes. That's about the best I can come up with. And so I want to eliminate all of that. And we'll just call him Darius, okay? Because there's more than one. So having been more than one, we also see there was more than one Cyrus, more than one Herod. And if they had the name the Great placed on it, then must mean that the others were not so great. And as we continue, we'll see how that works out. But if we can keep up with, say, the dates and the places and put them in order with the people, we'll see how Israel fits into this world in its proper place. Now, many of the proponents of war are right there in your Bible. Medes, Persians, Babylonians, Egyptians, Assyrians, Greeks, Romans, and there were others. And all of those all of them had rulers, and they all had names. So if we say Darius or Clyde or Cyrus or Henry or whatever it might be, it's more of a political term, such as Pharaoh or king, when it comes to Darius and Cyrus. So I expect if the first Darius was well-respected or perhaps feared, because fear makes you be respected in many areas. So the Joe, the Henry, the Bob, whoever replaces this first Darius might want to call himself Darius too, so he can be both respected and feared. Also, some of these people had mental problems. It's funny how the people that rule our world so often don't have it all up here like they should. Some of them are just downright evil. And some of those evil people, we'll see, God used them for his own purpose. It's said of Darius 1, who's mentioned in Daniel 5:31, we're not turning there, he was murdered by his bodyguard. Darius 2, he murdered all of his brothers in order to knock down competition. Darius 3, he was murdered. Daniel 11, won't turn there either, speaks of a fourth that would rise up and fight against the Greeks. So there's many of them, and they can become confusing if we don't have them in its proper order. We don't want to leave out people like Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, there of the book of Daniel, maybe Alexander the Great, who brought Hellenistic influence to the Jews, and finally the Romans with their influence during the time between these testaments and into the New Testament. So from a Bible point of view, we see the Old Testament is perhaps the 400 silent years from the Bible, with the exception of what Paul has to say in Galatians 4:4, and we won't turn there. He calls it the fullness of time. So as we'll see, it's anything but silent. As nation after nation, with the agenda to take from others, will either plan for war, engage in war, fight until they're just sick and tired of war, and they quit, just to turn around and do it all over again. Man never seems to learn from his mistakes. At Mount Sinai, all the children of Israel agreed when they said, when God said, if you do this, I'll take care of you. They all agreed, but there have always been a split within the children of Israel. They were never a united group for a united cause. All of them had their own agenda. So at Mount Sinai, they agreed, but, well, let's go into today. You know, we could call this attitude progressive or conservative in differences, because some will lean from God while others will take the other approach, even to an extreme that goes beyond what God expects of us, and they start to thinking about other things instead of what they should be doing with God. So because of these differences, people become easily influenced. They'll bow to foreign gods, while others will take upon themselves to worship the true God, but in ways that offend him. We see so much of that today. While people will follow while they say they follow the real God, but they take in pagan worship and pagan thoughts, take in pagan holidays. So with this, God removes his protection, and we're going to see bad things happen. We'll take a little trip back in history then and take a look at what went on. My title is In the Forgotten Years. Cost a lot to fight a war. With the fall of Nineveh and the weakening state of Assyria, realignment comes in the east. And we'll have to go back into Old Testament for just a little bit to get the story flow so we can see what happens during this time between the Testaments. So we see Babylon has been led by Nebuchadnezzar. He takes advantage of the Assyrian weakness, and then he takes over the territory that Assyria once held. That includes Jerusalem. Egypt tries to grab some of this, but they're not strong enough. So we're going back into about 587 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar's gone in. He destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So with no temple, there's no sacrifice. Synagogues come into play as people in their little villages take to worship in there. There's no place to go for the temple. It's not there any longer. But the northern tribes, they're in exile. They've already been there for a long time. And now the Jews are being taken into captivity too. And they're removed from their land to Babylon. But there's a small group that's left in Jerusalem. We'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. At the same time now, Babylon moves other people into Samaria. They took the northern tribes out of Samaria, put them in captivity. Now they're bringing other people into Samaria. In 2 Kings 17, verses 22 through 24, it said, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did." They did everything like he did it. "They did not depart from doing it until the Eternal removed Israel," the northern tribes, "from out of his sight." He took them out of Samaria, out of those promised places that they were given, as he said by his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. They never came back. "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cuttith, from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and they placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and dwelt in its cities." So they went in and they took over their homes and their shops and just started a whole new community, all their own. Now this is going to cause a permanent solution to the northern tribes, because they are never going to return. With no hope to return, you know, we find Israel weeping by the waters of Babylon. But Jeremiah had warned them. He told them what was going to happen if they didn't follow God. And he gives them a solution for their welfare while they're in exiles. We'll turn to Jeremiah 29. You might find this whole chapter might be interesting to you. In Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7, it says, "Thus the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I, God, have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he's going to show them how to make a bad situation bearable. He says, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished or wither away. And it gives them this thing too also. Verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So in other words, God is telling them, you know, you caused all the problems you have. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't follow my way. So now you got to do the best you can. Make the best out of this bad situation. Because if you don't, if you become an aggravation to your captors, it's not going to help you a bit. So as each generation of older people die, some of the old ways are forgotten. And as they're forgotten, the younger are not given instruction. And those old ways become lost. With these old ways put aside, now the new thinking comes. Here we are in a foreign country, living under foreign rule. And we have to do things differently now. Different gods, different lifestyle. Forgetting all about this God and going to other gods. You might say, well, how in the world could they change in such a short time? You know, 150 years or 70 years, as it could be. Or just look at our own country. How this country has turned its back on God. Now we have a God of give me. And surely we have seen of late the God of tolerance and the ways that are not compatible with the true God. And this has only happened in the last 25 or 30 years. You know, Thomas Jefferson warned us. He said, when the Union will be safe until the people find out that the government will give them things in order to have their support. In this case, their vote. You know, bad as it is, our president really recently said, Christians aren't tolerant enough. He's implying that we should modernize our principles for following God for the betterment of others. You know, those who think different. You know, I wonder how God looks upon that statement. Compromise God's way for others. As an example of this, my 2.5-year-old great-grandson. He's in daycare, and his mom finds out he's being taught a new way. That we should not use the term boys and girls. That we're all alike. No difference. No difference between male and female. I guess we're becoming a generic people, huh? Not boys and girls, not men and women, not mom and dad. Are we expected to have a generic God also? You know, does anybody in their right mind expect their teenage daughter to change clothes for gym in a room with someone with different body parts? Well, that's what they're saying that we must do now. Well, don't turn there, but Genesis 5, verse 2 gives us an explanation. It says, God created the male and female, each of them having a role to play in the family structure, father, mother, child, sibling, with the supporting cast of uncles and aunts and grandparents and friends and neighbors. You know, when we do away with the law, we destroy ourselves. Our own government wants to loosen up on bad behavior in schools. You know, well, we're kicking these kids out too often. We're putting them in, not a special class, but if the crime hadn't been so bad that you got to remove them from school, you stick them in this class by themselves for an hour or so. We got to get rid of we can't do this. It's not right that we will look at this bad behavior as anything, but they have a little problem. We got to deal with that for them. Well, there are ways of doing that. I guess it's much easier to tolerate bad behavior today than it is to teach moral principles. But, of course, if you brought a Bible into school, you'd probably have a little problem there. So, you know, what's the agenda to all of this? It's those of you that have children in school, you need to beware. Let's get back to the history. I didn't mean to get off that far. Evidently, Israel listened to Jeremiah because many prospered when they were in Babylon. They melted in with the pagan society, and they prospered, and they married with their captors, and they had sons and daughters with them. They didn't leave Babylon when they could have gone back to Jerusalem. Many of them wanted to stay there. Therefore, the northern tribes are dispersed throughout the known world, known mostly now as the Lost Ten Tribes. And with this permanent solution, as they'll never return to that land of Samaria, that this is going to cause problems for the Jews when they return to Jerusalem, because they must deal now with the Samaritans. Okay, the temple in Jerusalem is the center of religious and government activity. With the temple destroyed, like I say, sacrifices stopped, holy days were no longer. But they did have shrines and high places that they could worship, and many of those were destroyed because of pagan worship. And it's thought now that the synagogues came into play during the time of the exile into Babylon. And after the second temple is built, synagogue services continue, except on the holy days where they were at the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, we seem to follow that pattern very much nowadays, as many of the holidays, or holy days, I should say, are celebrated in a special place. We go somewhere else to celebrate those days. But at the same time, no sacrifice was ever done in the synagogues. Okay, the Babylonians, they didn't bring people into Jerusalem as they did into Samaria. So now Cyrus comes on the scene. He looks to conquer Babylon, and he does. And we find Cyrus in many ways cruel, but he's a smart leader. He allows a lot of freedom. Contented people don't cause trouble. This allows the central government that he has within each of these cities to handle their own affairs, because he is interested in something else, and that's creating war against other nations. Babylon is now under Cyrus' control, but we find he respects the religious ideals of Jerusalem and the Jews. And now he's going to even return the utensils taken from the temple in Jerusalem back Babylon, back to the temple in Jerusalem. That was done by Nebuchadnezzar, and those utensils were used at the feast of Belshazzar. So we find about 50,000 people are going to return to the Jerusalem area. But like I said, many did not want to return. They prospered in business and government during that Persian period also. I guess they heard Jeremiah's warning. go ahead, live life, because you'll never go back to Samaria again. Among those, they say, who stayed was Daniel. Nehemiah, he stayed for a while as cupbearer. This king was thought to be Darius number two. And he was given permission after a while to go to Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, and become their governor. Turn to Ezra 6, and I'll just mention while you're going there, the book of Esther records the influence and the trials the Jews had in this Persian Empire. Ezra 6, verses 3 through 5. It said, in the first year of King Cyrus, he issues a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. He said, let the house be rebuilt and place there the official sacrifices, and let the foundation of it be firmly laid. And he gives the 60 cubits by 60 cubits. And then he goes on to say, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber, let the expenses be paid by the king's treasury. And he said, and also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So the 50,000 make the journey. That's in Ezra 1 and 2. They build the altar. They start the morning and evening sacrifice, verse 3. The temple foundation is laid in the second year. After that, they had to build a wall because of the Samaritans, as we'll see here in a little bit. But the temple was not built until after Cyrus's death. First, they secured a wall because of their adversaries, those Samaritans, those foreigners from other lands moved into Samaria. We can go to Ezra 4, verse 1. So the Samaritans, when they came into this land, they took the god of the land along with their own gods that they brought there. But Judah sees them as unclean because they worship other gods. They don't want them to help build the temple. Ezra 4, verses 1 through 5. He said, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. That's one of the Cyruses now. But Zerubbabel and Jeshu and the rest of the heads of the fathers' house of Israel, they said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house to God, to the Lord God of Israel. So the Jews saw them as idolaters. They're offensive to God. And they had their pagan gods that they worship along with the true God. Don't we see so much of that today? Samaritans are offended. They think the Jews are looking down on them, so they're going to cause trouble. Verse 4. And then the people of the land tries to discourage the people of Judah. They trouble them in building. They hire counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of the king of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we see them, you know, they go into Cyrus and say, look, they're doing this, they're doing that. We can't have this. And Cyrus says, let's hold up on the temple. And we find that this Samaritan issue goes on even during the time of Jesus Christ. Turn to Nehemiah 8. He said, with the temple built, the Jews return to Jerusalem. The dedication of the temple takes place. The temple rituals return. Many that return don't understand the Aramaic language, the language that Ezra speaks as he is reading from the scriptures here. Remember now, a Jew that was in exile could be as much as 70 years or older, and he may have only known the Babylonian language. So Ezra is going to speak in the Hebrew tongue. He reads scripture, and as the scripture tells us, there are 13 people there that are going to go out into the masses and explain to them what is being read. And Ezra, he's going to read a verse, and they'll explain the verse, and so forth. What day was this? According to my records, this was the Day of Trumpets, held on the 27th of December, 27th of September, in the year 444 B.C. But I also have a contradictory, as another source said it was October the 8th, 445 B.C. I'm not smart enough to know which one is right, if either one are. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that is in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. Well, so there are some that can understand. And if you go further back into Ezra, during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll find that there were children. It doesn't mention children here, but I would expect they may have been. And then he reads from morning until midday, and Ezra stood on a platform so that all could hear him, along with the 13 who would go around the people. That's verse 7. And in verse 8, they helped the people to understand the law. So there are people that didn't understand the Hebrew language. This is a law that they're being told for the first time. They never heard it before, unless you were older than 70 years old when they went in. So with the coming now, we have the synagogues, along with the synagogue, and we're beginning to get into the time of that 400 plus years. Along with the synagogue comes the Sanhedrin, the governing body. In the large towns, there were 23 elders to the synagogue. In the smaller towns, there were 7. They represent both civil and religious government. One elder was designated as chief elder. They could exact punishment. They could scourge. They could excommunicate. They could even do death. And they were in charge of the synagogue services. But the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, when after the temple is built, it becomes a high authority, and they can override. So we see that in the New Testament, you know, we saw this with Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the scourging. They had the authority to do so. They scourged him and treated him terribly before he was crucified, but they couldn't kill him because under Roman law, the Sanhedrin was not allowed to do so, only the Roman authority. So in the synagogue service now, any competent Israelite could volunteer. He could read the scriptures. He could lead in prayer. He could explain the scriptures. We saw this with Jesus Christ and with the Apostle Paul, because both of them stood up in the synagogue and they had no opposition. Now, the earlier churches and most churches today follow along in the synagogue type of service, along with what the Jews do today. So, back to Cyrus. He dies. His son takes over. It said that he followed in his father's footsteps for a while, but then he becomes cruel. I guess that's what happens when you have power. If you want full authority, you have to be cruel to people. Make them submit. But it said he was insane, and he commits suicide. Now, Darius I takes over. The Darius of Daniel 6, he's a really nice guy. To show his authority, he cuts off the nose, the ears, the tongue of a man who was in rebellion to him. He puts out his eyes. He places him in fetters, puts him in a town square so that the people could see what happens to those who rebel. But this Daniel was also used by God. And he honors that decree that Cyrus had about building the temple and returning the utensils. So even the cruel can be used by God at certain times. Empire's moving forward. But there's a desire for more power, and so he wars. Persian Empire reaches its peak under him, and he dies. Now comes his son. Remember? Artaxerxes. He takes over. He's Darius too. He attacks Greece. In the end, he fails. He lives another 14 years and is murdered by his bodyguard. Darius III takes over. It's possible that he's a Darius III mentioned in Daniel as Darius the Persian in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 22. Did I get that to you right? It's possible that Darius III is the Darius the Persian mentioned in Nehemiah 12, 22. And now we are getting to about the year 336 B.C. Ezra returns to Babylon, and he brings another 1,500 men on that second trip along with the utensils. Persian power is now beginning to dwindle. The Greeks come to power. Here comes Alexander the Great, and with him, Hellenistic influence. Alexander is spoken of from a friendly light. People liked him, but as we're going to see, Hellenistic influence is going to be a big burden on Orthodox Judaism. And now we are going to see the separation of different sects. Many of the Jews take Greek names, speak the Greek language, dress in Greek clothes. They take foreign wives. The children are taught the mother's language. Jewish culture and the law are beginning to fade away. Along with it comes good things, libraries, Greek buildings with their massive columns, but also gymnasiums, public nakedness, public baths, disgrace of unnatural relationships. By 323 BC, Alexander dies. Empire begins to fall apart, but the Jews are going to endure along with the rest of the world, as a series of nice guys come along named Antigonus, because they want to war. 190s BC comes Antigonus, surname Epiphanes, or we could call him the illustrious one. Jews nickname him the madman. He's going to enforce Hellenism on this uncivilized Jewish land. They're made to eat swine. They are made to sacrifice on the altar of Jupiter. Greek soldiers perform heathen rites in the temple courts. Circumcision is not allowed. In fact, to do so is death. Young men and boys are forced to exercise in the nude. The God of Israel is now identified as Jupiter, and the likeness of Antigius is placed on the altar where they sacrifice swine. This is called the days of the abomination of desolation. All Greek gods are to be worshipped. The Jews now are expected to accept the Gentile ways. They're to be looked upon as equals in all ways. Tolerate foreign behavior. We see a lot of this today. They're expecting us to tolerate ways that are in opposition to God. Copies of the Hebrew scriptures destroyed. Perhaps that has something to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Jewish ordinances and laws, they're losing hold on the young. Drunken orgies, along with the worship of the god Bacchus. You better do it. So the Jews of the Hellenistic party, now we see separation. The Jews that are going along with this new way, they become victorious. They like the new way, worshiping God and paganism also. We see this today as we look around our world. You know, those that are the lost 10 tribes, they don't know they are. And they proclaim the God of Israel. And we see their big temples and places of worship today in our country and throughout the world. But at the same time, they're dabbling in pagan rituals, just like the Jews were doing. Those rituals like Christmas and Easter. So any Jew now that's not conforming politically or religiously to this new way is going to be looked down on. And there are many people now, if you speak out, you're going to be looked down on in this country today. In their case, they were looked down on and punished or even killed, depending on what they did. But to conform, new life. In other words, if you just do like we say, everything's going to be rosy, right? Well, the ancient historian Posidus wrote this, and I'm a quote. He says, "The people of these cities are relieved from the fertility of the soil," you know, of farming. I don't know who's going to take their place and grow these vegetables, but they don't have to. It says, from the laborer's struggle for existence. So those who conform are going to see an easy life, he says. Life is a continuous series of social festivals. The gymnasiums they use as baths, where they anoint themselves with costly oil and myrrh. In the public eating halls, they practically live, filling themselves for the better part of the day with rich foods and wine, so much so that they can't eat it all and they carry it home with them. He said they feast on a prevailing music of strings and harp playing. And that ends his quote. And of course, along with this also comes unnatural acts. You know, Hellenism, it seems to offer a fuller life than the ways of God, right? You know, this kind of reminds me of Pinocchio's Pleasure Island, where anything goes until you become a donkey. You remember that? I expect there's a few jacks back then and today in our world. So give the people something to make them happy. They're going to come around to your way of thinking. Well, when we look at it, not much has changed. Okay, Now the young are speaking the Greek language. Hebrew's all but forgotten. Old Testament Hebrew, or the Old Testament, I should say, is now going to be translated into the Greek language. And that translation is not accepted today. And there's a reason for it. But it did last until the Reformation in the 6th century A.D. It was full of allegories. It was full of symbolism, rendering from the Greek point of view, intermingling the Greek gods into the symbolism of the true God. But the strict Jew, he's not just sitting idly by. As Alexander goes and the Greek takeover is beginning to wane away, there rose up those that forced Hellenistic ways out of power, and they bring in an independent Jewish state. This is with the help of the Maccabees. It's said that an emissary of Antioch, Antigius, they erected a place of sacrifice, altar, in this little town of Modem. And there was an elderly priest, and he was told to set an example for the people. We would like for you to sacrifice on our altar. Well, he refuses. But a Jew, fearing for his life, he goes to the altar to sacrifice. And that priest becomes enraged. He kills that Jew and the emissary. Now he's in big trouble. His 5 sons, along with him, destroy the altar and they flee to the mountains. Thus, the Maccabees revolt. The struggle against Antigius and Hellenism. That's called the days of guerrilla warfare. We're seeing that those days between the Testaments, not so quiet, are they? They had many victories, among them taking Jerusalem and the temple, taking down the pagan signs, destroying the altars of Jupiter, and rebuilding a new altar to the God of Israel. So, along about 135 AD, BC, rather, the Maccabees' struggle comes to an end, and those fighting for religious liberty also comes to an end, because now we're going to have infighting among the Jews. The dynasty of John Hyrcanus, called the Hasidim. They represent a very conservative element here of Judaism. They're not wholly aligned with the Maccabees, though. Hellenism has faded away. So about the same time now, the Pharisee comes on the scene. The separated one, he's called. Hyrcanus' mother becomes queen. Her name is Solomon Alexander. She makes Hyrcanus high priest. And his brother is given the military command. And his uncle is the leader of the Pharisees. You know, got to keep it in the family, don't we? Young men are being educated, which is good. But the queen dies. Hyrcanus becomes both king and high priest. This is a no-no. Got to have separation of government here. Sadducees, they're resentful because they are of the upper crust of society, the high priest in high society. So Hyrcanus' brother, he sees an opportunity. He leads an army of Sadducees and they take over Jerusalem, and the brother becomes king and high priest. I guess it's okay if they have both forms of government. Well, we see that the Pharisees are very strict. You know, they're the ones that came along with the do's and don'ts. Don't build a fire on the Sabbath, you know. Maybe you shouldn't even pull your donkey out of the ditch and whatever. Well, they represent the orthodoxy to the extreme. Well, the Sadducees are a totally different group. They are very liberal. They don't believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection. But after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they no longer exist. And the Jews of today trace their roots back to the Pharisee. A takeoff of Pharisees is the Essenes. They might have something to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Rome is on the move. In the year 146, they control the western Mediterranean. They defeat Tyre. And for the next 100 years, we will see infighting by people wanting power under the Roman authority, such as Herod, for instance. But there are also other names that we should be familiar with, like Julius Caesar, Antony and Cleopatra, Caesar Augusta. By 41 BC, Rome has taken Jerusalem. He's called the procurator of Judah with hopes of being king. Roman rule, but it's not very popular. The Zealots come on the scene, the sons of Zadok. They start a movement, and this movement, in opposition to Rome, is later going to cause the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem itself. Josephus, Philo, they suggest that the Essene movement is when they grabbed the Hebrew writings and took them to what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because they moved into that area, they think that they're the ones that did it. Romans continue. So does Herod the Great. He's a good general. He's a great builder. Very self-centered. He kills many people. Some over jealousy of his wife. He kills her too. He also killed all male children under the age of 2 to protect his crown from the coming Messiah. So we see that these silent years weren't really very silent at all, were they? Perhaps it's good that the Bible doesn't even mention it because it's just a continuation of the way man does. Years that speak loudly when we connect world history with the Bible. You know, if nothing else comes out of all of this, it shows that man has never made much headway when dealing with man. And surely, he does not do any headway when dealing with God. Some of my information came from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. If you'd like to look up some of these people and see what they did. Also, some of it comes from a book called Between the Testaments, written by Charles F. Pfeiffer. Now, it shows so much war, so much hate, so much envy, so much infighting and power grabbing as empires rise and fall. But what went on during those forgotten years? Well, a good thing did come out of it. At the conclusion of Dr. Pfeiffer's book, I'll quote, it says, in the last days of Herod the Great, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, in the city in which the birthplace of King David a millennium ago, Jesus the Messiah was born. History took little note of his life. Only a few devoted disciples would follow him. The religious leaders attributed miracles that he did as from Beelzebub, the prince of devils. To the Roman officials, he's an insurrectionist. To the Jew, a blasphemer. In the hour of his trial, his disciples forsook him and fled. He was crucified as a malefactor, between two thieves. Yet his life and his death introduce to us a new age. From apparent defeat comes triumph of victory. The death of the cross is heralded as a divinely provided atonement for sin, the resurrection being the assurance of everlasting life. And that ends his quote. So we see that those lost years were not lost at all, but they're nothing more than a continuation of a world that rejects God.